Approaching Zion. Come follow me. Third Nephi chapters 17 through 19. We've got a different setup today. We're coming live from Utah.
General Conference has just ended. We actually contemplated doing a live stream from General Conference and even setting a booth up outside, but that came together too last minute. We just couldn't make it work.
Yeah, I wanted to set one of those change my mind booths. Just start debating people. In a good way.
In a good way, that's right.
I wanted to say the church won't let me consecrate. Change my mind. Bring back the United Order. We all want it. We're ready. Okay. Dude. President Nelson's talk, though. So we just finished last session, Sunday session. So President Nelson literally just talked. Mm-hmm. We're just here, like, with our minds blown right now.
Yeah.
Like, second coming tomorrow?
The New Jerusalem and the whole concept of that starting to, like, physically be built. He didn't reference that, but it sure felt that
way.
Well,
he says it's coming.
Yeah.
He's going to reign from the two Jerusalems.
Yeah.
Which means there's something going on.
Plans being made.
There's schemes afoot in Missouri right now. That's for sure. Oh, so exciting.
And let's add, this week's lesson is very good timing because several of the conference talks that we just got done listening to kind of reference exactly what we're going to be studying here with Christ and him administering to the Nephites and the 12 disciples.
Right, because the name of the Come Follow Me chapter is Behold, My Joy is Full.
Which is also perfect with conference this weekend.
Yeah, because, I mean, how many talks, a handful.
All about joy.
All about joy and expressing that joy and us having the correct culture in the church, which displays and shares that joy and that light. Now, the Razman just talked today, quoting a verse from these chapters about how we are supposed to be holding up the light that is Christ, and we do that in part by expressing and actually feeling and manifesting the peace and the joy and the happiness of the gospel.
Yeah, and just the concept of having joy regardless of our circumstances, like temporally, finding joy in Christ even through those tribulations and those trials. That, we were at last night's session, Saturday night session, there in the conference center, and you could just, not only were the talks just so powerful, but just that concept of in your covenants through Christ, you can choose to have joy regardless of what's going on around you. And this has been kind of a consistent theme, like the tribulations are increasing. Don't be afraid of that and don't be unprepared by it, but just expect to find joy through those tribulations that are certainly increasing.
So let's kick us off here. First, chapter 17 starts with Jesus saying, I perceive that you are weak, that you cannot understand all my words. So, last episode I said, if you don't get more interaction, I'm going to double down on
the memes will continue.
Going to double down on the memes. So, here we go. But I do think that's funny. He's just like, I perceive that you are weak. You cannot understand all my words. And then what does he say? He basically says, go away, read some books.
There's actually really profound teachings here, but it is funny that he tells them. This is actually important because we'll see as this reading continues, the progression seemingly in a very short amount of time of the people. Like he starts this section of reading by saying, you're really weak. Like you don't understand what I'm trying to teach you. Or more specifically, you don't understand what I've been commanded to teach you by the Father. And then as we keep that in mind and start studying how things progress here over these chapters, you start to see a real progression that happens among the people very quickly. And there's reasons for that. There's a very symbolic progression that's happening here, very similar to and akin to ordinances and temple work that we participate in today.
Okay, so in all seriousness, chapter 17, it starts with some really insightful teaching on personal revelation, right? Because he's saying, my time is at hand, meaning I'm leaving, I'm going to leave you. And then in verse 3, he says, therefore, go into your homes, ponder the things which I've said, ask the Father in my name that you may understand. prepare your minds, and then I'm going to come back. I will come unto you again. Mm. So like this verse 3 here is really teaching us exactly like the process and the experience of personal revelation. Mm-hmm. Like first you have to receive, like something has to be, knowledge has to be given to you, light has to be imparted unto you, mm-hmm. but you have to process it. Like there was the talk today, I forget the elder's name, but he talked about the importance of meditation. Pondering. Yeah. Like we don't often use the word meditation in the church, but he did in his talk, and I really liked it because I feel like there's actually a lot of truth to the principle of meditation. Yeah. Like that kind of Eastern principle of meditation, like it fits along with pondering, obviously, like they're similar principles, but mm-hmm. like this, like you receive light and truth in some way, but it has to be processed and has to be understood. Mm-hmm. So you have to go into your sacred places, into your homes, into your closets, and you have to spend time pondering on it. You have to let it soak in. You have to let it process, and then there's the ask the Father in my name. There's that seeking and knocking principle, and then through that process, you kind of become prepared, and like you process it, and then that becomes, you know, your line, your precept that you can build on.
Yeah,
and that I just found this verse so insightful.
It really is a good recipe for how we should be pursuing truth, but consider the circumstances. They're the Savior appeared to them at the temple, like they're at the temple right now. He's teaching them at the temple, and now what is he saying? Go to your home, meaning take the truth I've given you here in the temple and go to your home now. And now ponder these things. Ask the Father. And when he says prepare your minds, what is he really meaning by that? Meaning, in my mind, this is the way I interpret that. Let go of your preconceived notions. Let go of your tradition and your culture. And open your heart and your mind. Surrender your will. And allow the Spirit now, when the Father is ready, to reveal truth to you.
That's really insightful because, like, part of personal revelation is breaking down those biases that we have.
Yeah.
Is you have to prepare yourself for things that maybe you wouldn't have considered previously, mm-hmm. or you wouldn't have thought of in that light. And certainly we've experienced that time to time where it's like, as you start venturing into the realm of personal revelation, mm-hmm. like, there's a lot of things that you personally can receive that maybe the church at large isn't ready for,
mm-hmm.
or maybe, you know, that maybe you can get to a point where you're kind of progressing at your own pace, and there's great and important things that you can come into that you have to be open to, and you know those may be sacred things that are just for you, but you have to prepare your minds and you prepare your hearts, like, for the idea that the Lord can give me anything and everything,
mm-hmm.
I'll go back to the classic Nephi killing Laban. Like,
you don't think Nephi was prepared for that?
He had to wrestle with the Spirit, right?
For sure.
But it's like, but there's a process there of him like, well, like, I never thought about that. I never thought I'd have to do that.
Yeah.
And he had to like kind of prepare himself to receive and process that information. Now, obviously, that's an extreme situation. A lot of times, the personal revelation we're looking for is more doctrinal. Or some more, you know, like, what? How should I be leading my family? Or where should we be in our lives? Should we be moving? Should we be taking this career path? Should we be doing this or that? There's lots of things that we would say are more like simple or basic decisions that we want to make, but we want to make them correctly and understand, you know, how are we going to align ourselves with what the Father has for us?
Yeah.
And part of that is preparing your minds.
This is clearly too, at a more macro level, like, the Lord is coming again in his physical form. Like, he's going to physically manifest himself again. What does he say at the end of this in verse 3? I come unto you again, meaning this is a recipe for preparing ourselves to receive him once again in the flesh. And clearly, that's what President Nelson has just finished teaching us.
Well,
preparing us
for. And then put that in perspective with Elder Bednar, who just said, like, hey, the Book of Mormon is designed, like, specifically, what, for our day,
yeah.
like for us.
Crafted for us.
Yeah, yeah. So like when like this whole thing about, hey, here's how you prepare yourself for me to come again,
mm-hmm.
and it's personal revelation.
Yeah.
And it's building yourself line upon line in your home. And then you have President Nelson come out saying, hey, we're building all these temples, and it's a home-centered church. like, and we're preparing for him to come again. Like, everything's just like, all the dots are connecting.
The only thing that was missing today was we're building a temple in
Independence.
That was the only thing missing today for President Nelson.
That'll be April.
April, yeah, 2025.
Okay, so then Jesus says he's heading out, and he looks out, and the people are in tears, and he says he looks upon them and has compassion for them, because he recognizes that they want him to tarry a little longer. So he's filled with compassion, and he invites them to bring their sick forward, saying, "I see that you have your faith. I see that your faith is sufficient that I should heal you." So he calls all the sick forward, and he heals them, and then they all worship him and bow down at his feet. And I mean, this is significant because, like, he's been with them now for several chapters.
Yeah.
And he hasn't really been performing miracles. He's been teaching them. Now, you could say his coming is a miracle, right? His descent and all that was miraculous, sure. But apart from that, it's really just been receiving him and him teaching them and the doctrine of Christ, etc. And now there he has an opportunity to actually recognize their faith and to heal them. And he's already being received better than he was in Jerusalem, where, like, everyone who was healed, like, immediately worships him and recognizes him, where his success rate in Jerusalem was not 100%.
Not as good, yeah.
Obviously. So we're already seeing that, like, the greater faith, a manifestation of faith here among the Nephites. And then we're going to go into... And then Jesus calls forth the children. So after he heals, he performs that miracle, he calls forth the children. Now this is really interesting. We were thinking quite a bit about this piece here, because he calls forth the children, and he stands in the midst of them, and he commands the multitude around to kneel down. And then Jesus prays to the fathers, and he's troubled because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel. And then Jesus himself kneels down on the earth and prays to the Father. So that was really interesting that he just recognized their faith. And then he groans and says he's troubled because of their wickedness.
Yeah.
So we were trying to, like, figure out, like, what's going on here? Why? What's that contradiction, that seeming contradiction that we're seeing there?
Well, it's interesting because in this chapter, in 17, he goes from, "I perceive that you are weak," to... He understands their faith is sufficient to be healed. He performs these miracles. They recognize him, you know, one after another, that he is the Christ. They worship at his feet, you know. And then he says, okay, this is going great. And now he calls the little children forward. And then he seems to kind of go back and say, oh, why is the house of Israel so... Why are they so wicked, basically, or what does he say? Because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel. But really, what we kind of contemplated was comparing the house of Israel to being like a little child, those whom he had just called up. He's saying, we are not sufficiently humble like these children. We're not sufficiently willing to be taught and to surrender ourselves as these children are. Even after the miracles, even after the physical healing, he's clearly showing there's more that must be done. Like, having faith to be healed is a start. Like, that's okay. But he's also showing them, having faith to be healed physically, what is that? That's for you. Like, that's a very inwardly focused miracle that's happening for these people. He's trying to tell them, like, hey, this isn't sufficient. Like, there's more work to be done. Yeah. And now he's going to start using the upcoming miracle here with the children to show them, this is where we're headed. This is where you need to be focused going forward.
Yeah, that's very profound. Because he recognizes their faith to heal, basically.
Which is something.
But it's we can say that we view that as being like a great miracle, mm-hmm. a great manifestation, yeah. physical healing.
Yeah.
But that's actually like...
He's almost demeaning it. Not demeaning it, that's too
yeah,
harsh,
but that's obviously an entry-level
yes.
type of faith.
Yes.
And then he calls forth the children and says, what I would really like to see from you is the faith of children.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
He's making this comparison. And they say, this is where I want to get you to, where you're pure and you're innocent and you're virtuous. And so, yes, it's good to have faith in my name, faith in my power, but the purpose of Christ is to cleanse us and to sanctify us.
Well, it's almost like he's trying to prepare them to think like, I'm trying to make you children of God. And what's coming next over the next chapter and a half is this is how you truly become a child of God. The miracles are great. Those are one thing. But if you want everlasting healing, now you've got to prepare yourself to be a child of God.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Exactly right.
That's where it's at, man. Yeah. So pay attention now, because we're going to be going through these next verses, next chapters, and this is all geared around ordinances. Mm-hmm. What he's going to teach us is the path of ascension. Like, this is a very endowment type experience, not in a sense that it's like the modern endowment, but in the sense that he's teaching them how to ascend to the Father, how to ascend to this purity of children, right? He's giving this, using them as a teaching tool here. And so Jesus kneels upon the earth, and he has the children around him, and he prays to the Father. And this really bothers me. But like three times during these chapters, Mormon's just like, and we can't tell you the words that he said. It really bothers, because I'm like, why?
I want to know.
Like, that's the only thing I'm interested in, is what Jesus would have been saying. Like, and they're just like, oh, ear hath never heard. It's so great and marvelous that it can't be written. And I'm like,
why even put it in there, bro? Like,
but what's interesting is that Jesus prays with the children around him, and it seems like Jesus himself is comforted. Like, he just complains about the wickedness of Israel, but then he prays, and he arises, and he bids everyone else to arise, but everyone was just overcome with joy. And then Jesus says, because of your faith, behold, my joy is full. Mm. So it's almost like Jesus was there praying to the Father, like asking the Father what he can share, what he can give, what blessings can be given to this people, like what are they ready for? Mm. And then he realizes that he does have permission of the Father to continue his ministry and to continue giving higher ordinances to these people and progressing them down the path of sanctification. And then Jesus is comforted and empowered. This is where it says, my joy is full, because now he's about to institute ordinances and the priesthood among the people.
Well, and it's almost like, because early on in this chapter, Christ says, I'm here, I'm commanded to give you the words the Father gave me. And it's almost as if that's what he, I don't want to say he assumed or what he thought all he was going to do was, but it was almost as if there was a trial or a test of their faith. Like, where are they? He knew he was commanded to give them certain words. And then it was a matter of, but do they have the faith to now enter into additional ordinances and covenants that I desperately want to give them? But ultimately that was dependent on the people. That was dependent on their faith. And and through this prayer, apparently something was witnessed to him that, no, their faith is sufficient to now continue the deliverance of these ordinances.
And perhaps what it was is because he had told him, go home and ponder on these things or prepare yourself. And then he realized, well, they already are prepared, actually.
Mm. Yeah.
And maybe that's kind of what's going on here.
Yeah.
Is that he was commanded just to lay the foundation, give the prep work. Mm-hmm. But then all of a sudden he realized that these people are ready. Yeah. Like, they are picking up what I'm putting down. Mm-hmm. So he then says, okay, behold your little ones. So he takes the children one by one and he blesses them and he prays unto the Father for them. Again, this is very already pointing to ordinations, like one by one blessings. He said, behold your little ones. And what did they see? They cast their eyes towards heaven and they saw the heavens open and they saw angels descending out of heaven as it were in the midst of fire. And they came down and encircled those little ones about, and they were encircled about with fire, and the angels did minister unto them. Clearly, he's showing unto them what the gospel is meant to bring into their lives, what the priesthood is meant to bring to our lives now and in the eternities, right? The children, in their innocence, in their purity, in their sanctity, are a representation or a teaching tool of what the gospel and the priesthood brings to us. And what is that? Parting the veil, parting the heavens, communing with the heavens, entering into the company of the spirits have just been made perfect. right, becoming one with the church of the firstborn, right? These are the greatest and the promised blessings of the gospel. Like that's associated with these eternal burnings being encircled about as if it were with fire, right? With the spirit of, with light and truth, right? But in reality, it's not a visual thing, right? It's a spiritual thing. It's a individual, it's a personal thing. It's us coming into a fullness of light and truth and comprehension of eternal truths. But here we're seeing a very visual representation of the realization of the fullness of priesthood upon those children. And like this is everything that's being showed to them. And in some kind of figurative way, right? Visionary way, that's meant to show them, like, to help them in progressing through this covenant and ordinance path that he's laying out for them.
It's so important for us to understand that he goes from groaning within himself, why are they so wicked, the children of Israel? And then he creates this situation now where he shows them the ideal. He shows them what is possible, that when you are pure like a little child, you can have this interaction where heaven and earth, or the veil, is no longer a hindrance, and you can actually partner with and work on both sides of the veil for salvation. And then what we'll see coming forward is, how does that happen? Like, so he's given them this end in mind, saying, hey, here's what is possible to you. Right now, you're still wicked, so to speak, meaning you're still not there where you need to be. But here's where you can get to. And so now it's like, well, how do we bridge that gap? And what he's about to go into is the ordinances now that purify and sanctify us and allow the covering of our sins, the Holy Ghost now being that purifier and that sanctifier now, to allow us to get to a point where we can work in tandem with ministers on both sides of the vein to accomplish the Lord's work. Because ultimately, that's the perfect example that Christ was. He was that bridge that brought heaven and earth together, and he seeks for us to do that same thing, to the glory of God, the work of salvation, on both sides of the veil, coming together and working in tandem with one another. The work cannot be complete unless that is happening. And that's what he's trying to show these people. It's like, this is available to you. This is what you need to do to make it happen. And that's what we're going to see coming up, is walking them through step by step the process to allow that veil to be thin and to be crossed between heaven and earth.
And the first thing he does is institutes the sacrament.
Step one.
So he gives them the tokens of his body and his blood. And he's instituting the sacrament while also continuing to institute the organization of the priesthood and the church among them. So he administers the sacrament first to the 12 disciples, and then he gives the 12 authority to administer the ordinances, the sacrament, and then the 12 go out and administer it unto the people. So he's teaching them clearly priesthood keys, organization. This is part of his whole desire to, and disputation of doctrine, mm-hmm. right? He's clearly saying there's the truth that is institutionalized, right? This was Elder Rinland's talk, yeah. Right?
the gospel and the church
is dynamite.
He has dynamite, yeah.
But yeah,
what did we joke? Any talk that brings nitroglycerin and dynamite within it is going to be the best. Like, how do you trump that? Like, you can't beat that talk.
It's going to be good. But that's what he does. He's bringing the gospel. Jesus brings the gospel, and then he institutionalizes it as his church, and that makes it effective and efficient, and makes it so it can actually function and work among men. Mm-hmm. And then he says, I give you a commandment that ye shall do these things. And if you do these things, blessed are ye, for ye are built upon my rock. Now, clearly, being built upon the rock, right, that's, we know that phrase from the New Testament, that's associated with the keys of the kingdom and Peter being given priesthood authority to lead the church. So clearly, again, we see here that Being built upon the rock is associated with what? With organized priesthood administering ordinances.
I feel like this happens both in the mainstream Christian world, but this also happens often in the church, where we get to a place where we think, I miss a day of church, or I miss a week of church. Like, what am I really missing out on? It's kind of the same thing every week, you know? And you can start to get into this very casual state of being where I'm a believer. I believe in the gospel. I believe in the restoration. But whether I'm at church every week or not doesn't really matter. And ultimately, what you're not recognizing is you're not sustaining and supporting the structure, the administration that Christ himself has ordained. Like, it's not enough to say, well, I believe, and believe that that's acceptable. Like, mm-hmm. that's okay. Like, I consistently, I worry about people I know in my life who I'm close to who kind of take this laissez-faire approach to Sabbath worship, to Sunday worship. It's like, sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not there. And it's like, yeah, I'm still a believer, no big deal. It's like, yes, understood, but that's going to eat away at you, yeah. first of all, at your faith.
Sometimes I pay my tithing, sometimes I don't. Yeah. Sometimes I live the word of wisdom, sometimes I don't.
Hearts in the right place.
I mean, but like, where there's a slippery slope.
Yes. And clearly he's showing, like, no, I have ordained this. I have authorized this. Like, there is a reason for this. And ultimately, when we justify, that isn't that big of a deal. I don't need to do this, or I don't need to go this week or whatever. You continue to justify that. What ultimately you're saying is, Christ, it doesn't matter that Christ ordained it this way, or that I know better than what Christ has authorized and ordained. Like, no, this is the process, and he did it this way for a reason, and we need to accept that.
Well, Elder Holland, right, he was kind of given the comparing the gospel to, like, the university class, where he's saying, like, it's an open book test.
Mm, yeah.
But if you're skipping class...
That's exactly right. What good is it? You can't do that. That's very big in the Christian world as well, where I know a bunch of people are like, yeah, I'm a believer. I study my Bible at home. I don't really need to go to church. You could argue that. That's maybe it's more justified. They don't understand.
I listen to worship music.
Exactly. I'll turn on the TV and I'll watch the preacher on TV, and they feel justified in that. We can't fall into that same trap where it's like, I pay my tithing. If I don't go to church the next week or two, no big deal. Like, I'm still doing okay.
Here's the truth. God has always institutionalized truths through cultic ritual, cultic mechanisms. And I use cultic in an academic sense.
In a positive way.
A positive way.
Yeah.
Right? Just meaning institutionalized. Like, it's ritualistic.
Yeah.
And I know, like, today, right, we have this, like, cult is, like, has such a negative connotation, like,
But the rituals matter, though.
The rituals matter.
Yeah.
There's not salvation in the rituals themselves alone, but God instituted them for a reason, right? If you look at the Old Testament, it's all cultic ritual. Now, Jesus came, and he did fulfill the law of Moses, and he did do away with certain forms of ritual, but obviously, he replaced it with other forms of ritual.
Well, ritual will still point us to him, though.
Right, such as sacrament worship, such as prayer. I mean, scripture study, these are all ritualistic things that we do. Daily scripture study, daily prayer, where if you're doing something daily, like it's habitual, it's a ritual.
And the rituals are targeting the natural man within us. Like, that's what we have to understand. Like, yes, today, if I do this, and maybe I shouldn't be, no big deal, or I skip church today, no big deal. It's like, yes, but the natural man within us now is going to start to rise up.
We're going to revert.
Yes.
Yeah.
That natural man within you now is just gaining an extra foothold within us. And that's why daily repentance is a big deal. You know, like, we've got to, and it's not like we're perfect at this by any means. Like, we're preaching this, but we're preaching it knowing it's true, knowing we still do this as well. Like, you got on to me today, hey, you're drinking an energy drink that has green tea in it, a green tea extract. I was like, yeah, I'm sure it's not that much. And then, like, you bring it up to me, I was like, no, dude, you need to stop this. And I'm like, you know what, you're right, I need to stop this. Like, you calling me to repentance, it's a good thing, though, because it allows that natural man within me, first of all, I'm cutting out caffeine anyway. It's like, I got to stop drinking that, period, end of story anyway. But But
it's like they slip those things in and it's not advertised. And it's like sometimes you don't even know it.
Yeah, it's not even marketed there.
Like you have to be vigilant.
But then to know like, can I justify a little bit of it? Does it really matter? It's like, well, yeah, it matters because the ritual, the obedience matters in overcoming the natural man.
It's funny because I served my mission in Brazil and all the church literature for the Word of Wisdom in Brazil just says black tea.
Like they're very specific about it.
Very specific. It says black tea.
Yeah.
But then when I like the old, I was like, that's weird because like obviously green tea is the same plant.
Yeah.
Right. So it's like, you know, what's going on with that? And the old manual used to actually list out like the scientific name of the tea plant. Like this is the old,
you knew exactly what it was.
Yeah. But then it's because Brazil didn't really have green tea.
Yeah.
Like they didn't drink, like it wasn't, you couldn't go to the store.
It wasn't a thing.
Yeah. It wasn't a thing. So they didn't bother teaching it that way. They just taught black tea. But it's like, there's so many little things where it's really easy to justify. Oh, that's black tea.
Yeah.
You know, like
I justified it as, hey, this is just a drink. It's not tea, but they did put this extract in it. And I thought, is it really that big of a deal? But then to have an outside perspective say, hey, you need to stop doing that. It was a really good wake-up call and a call to repentance of don't allow the natural man to justify any deception that the adversary is putting out there for us. And that's what he's doing. All of these tactics are deceits seeking to bring us away from the covenant path.
We had dinner. My wife and I had dinner with some friends that are not members. We just went to a restaurant or something. And they ordered some dessert. They said, oh, you got to try this. So we ate this dessert, and it was like the best dessert I've ever had. We were like licking our fingers, like, oh, it was so delicious. What is that? And they're like, oh, it's tiramisu. And we're like, oh, what's that? And they're like, oh, it's, you know, and they started listening. They're like, oh, it's got coffee in it. We were like, oh.
Dang, that bean so tasty and good. But you know,
but I was like, well, so if you're not drinking it,
does that make it better?
I finally decided no.
But the truth it was such good timing because here we are, conference weekend, like feeling like on a spiritual high, and then you say that to me, and instead of rationalizing it or being like, that's not a big deal, I'm not gonna worry about it right now, like because I felt like the spirit was stronger. I also felt the spirit saying, yeah, you need to correct this. Like, this is wrong. And that's like something.
That's what the rituals are about. That's because you were doing your ritualistic Mecca.
Yes.
Coming to Salt Lake conference.
Yeah, there you go. So maybe we'll make this a more common thing to come to Salt Lake as much as we hate on it. But it's true, though, that the rituals and what we're doing, we can justify and say, does this really matter? Like, is it really going to change me? The answer is yes. Like, succumb to what the Lord has asked us to do. Like, surrender your will. And that was a nice wake-up call and something for me to repent on. Like, I need to align my will better and more perfectly to the Lord's. And that's what he's doing here with the Nephites is, yes, you're doing okay. You were the more faithful. That's why you're still around. But there's more work to be done.
Yeah, that doesn't mean you got in the bag.
Yes, that's exactly right. No, that's exactly right.
Okay, and then so he institutes a sacrament. He says this is the rock, right? The institution, the priesthood, the ordinances. This is the rock on which we build. And then he teaches them that he is the light. This is the verse that Elder Razban quoted. Hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up. That which ye have seen me do, behold, ye see that I have prayed unto the Father, and ye all have witnessed. So Elder Razman's talk, you know, like, go check it out, go watch it, go read it. But it's very much about holding up the light that is Christ. Well, Christ left his light on the earth through living priesthood, through his institution, through his church, which obviously he restored through the prophet Joseph Smith today, and we have. So Elder Razban was just talking about holding up the light that is Christ means holding up the foundation, the fundamental doctrine of prophets and apostles.
Yes, yeah, that's right, the priesthood.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
Right, because everything apart from like Christ, the atonement, the resurrection, and his living priesthood, right, everything is an appendage to that. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. So the light that we are to hold up that is Christ is the restored priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
Is the restored access to the atonement of Jesus Christ, which gives us access truly to the celestial kingdom, to eternal lives, to the greatest of blessings that God has for his children.
This is one of the ways in which people criticize the church as we were joking about earlier, this kind of cult-like mentality of, oh, you just follow a man. You know, a man just says to do something, you just do it.
Follow the prophet.
Exactly. That's exactly right. But this principle, and this is why the Book of Mormon is so important, is this principle of sustaining, as Elder Rasband said today, that image of Moses that they showed on the screen of people holding up his arms, you know, providing strength to him, sustaining him. Like, that is what the Lord is calling for us to do. And it's a terrible deceit that the adversary has put on other believers, other Christians, that like, oh, you shouldn't be following a man like that. It's like, no, the Lord's anointed, you absolutely should. Now, that does not mean you should not also be going out gaining your own witness. Like, yes. You should not take the words of the prophets and the apostles and say, I don't got to do the work to find out for myself.
There's no need to blindly follow when you have the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Exactly right.
When you have the keys and ordinances of the priesthood of the temple given to you to part the veil and receive personal revelation on your own.
Yes.
Having said that, the framework of the priesthood is essential, and the church is the mechanism by which truth is revealed to the world, and it's a framework in which you can always compare and contrast and prove your personal revelations to ensure that you're always walking in the straight and narrow and on the covenant path and in truth.
I think the answer is to mainstream Christians, you're right, we should not follow a man save he be the Lord's anointed, and we are willing to affirm and confirm that truth ourselves. Like, we shouldn't blindly follow.
Well, Joseph Smith taught that the Lord wouldn't give anything to Joseph Smith that he wouldn't give it to the least of the saints.
Exactly right. No,
Brigham Young equally went out saying, hey, like, don't take my word for anything. Go go get your own witness of it.
Yeah.
But from the beginning, like, this was always the mindset. So I don't know how, like, I know that there is kind of sometimes the tendency to, like, you know, like, to act on blind faith.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there has been at times in the church, like, this blind faith culture, but it's not necessary, and it's not necessarily healthy at all.
Yeah. Like, it's not the ideal.
Everything has to be in its proper place and in the proper spirit of truth. And some people can go blindly on faith, and it works out very well for them.
Mm-hmm.
But their situation.
They have that gift, too.
Their personalities, right? Others of us need to, you know, seek a little stronger personal confirmations of witnesses. We sometimes need to get slapped in the face by the Holy Ghost and woken up, right? But the gospel is meant to set us free. That doesn't mean that it frees us from the institution that Jesus Christ established. It means it's meant to free us from sin and iniquity and the grips of Babylon, the grips of the world, and all of, like, the eternal damnation that is inevitable through any other path.
And we have to accept the fact that there's always going to be an administrative arm of the gospel. Always. The eternities will always have some sort of administration to ensure truth is being handled and addressed appropriately. And that's the Church of the Firstborn. That's the patriarchal order. That is the system that God has ultimately set up and established for the eternities to take place. But there will always be the truth that is coupled with the administration that provides the salvation for God's children.
Well, and that's actually a principle of priesthood, is that you always receive priesthood from someone having authority.
Mm.
That's true no matter who you are.
Yeah.
That's true for Jesus visiting the Americas right now. He's God, okay? He's literally fulfilled the atonement and is essentially the Father at this point.
Yeah,
right. He's resurrected. He has the kill. But he comes to Nephi saying he's still just doing what the Father is commanding him to do.
Mm-hmm.
So he is a source of priesthood for us, but he still is working.
He defers to the Father.
He still is operating within a framework, mm-hmm. within a priesthood structure that goes to his Father. Mm-hmm. And it's not that big of a stretch to then say his Father is also operating within a similar structure, right? It's the principle and the doctrine of priesthood is one that requires humility because your authority is never your own.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter who you are, what stage or advancement or what kingdom of glory you're in, the principle and doctrine of the priesthood is always one of grace and of authority being given to you that you are to exercise in righteousness.
Yep.
Oh, I did want to share this quote here from the manual. I thought it was an insightful question. Suppose you had a friend who knew nothing about Jesus Christ except that you are one of his followers. What would your friend conclude about him, about Jesus, based on your actions, based on you? I thought that, well, I know, from time to time, I like to hate on the manual, but...
Yeah, I was going to say that.
I thought this was a really insightful, like, rhetorical question here. Like, because people, like, we're observed, always. We may not know it, may not feel like it, but we're always being observed by others. And it's just a profound thought that because in the world, there's a lot of people that really don't know Christ. They think they know what Christianity means.
Yeah.
Because of some of what they've seen in the world, but they don't truly know him. So if people are watching us, like, what are and they know that we profess to be Christian, like, what are their conclusions going to be on who Jesus Christ is?
Yeah, that was exactly what Bradley Wilcox spoke about today. And he was orienting his talk mostly at the youth, but obviously applicable to everyone. Is if you're going to be a follower of Christ, truly expect to have a different lifestyle. And that also goes to Elder Bednar's talk, where he's warning the church of pride, of wealth, of prosperity, and frankly, probably warning those of us in Western civilizations the most, because we have the most of that. Like, if you look like everybody else, that's probably a problem. Like, we should be setting ourselves apart in many ways. And I'm not just talking about finance. But that should be part of it, too.
Make Mormons peculiar again.
Yeah, exactly right. That's exactly right. Like, we should be peculiar. We should be different, and it should be noticeable. If we just blend in with everybody else and they can never tell a difference, there's probably something we're missing. It's probably something we're not doing that we should be doing.
And the difference should be righteousness.
Exactly right.
No, right. The difference should be, like, you know, is the cleanliness and the light. Okay. So
chalk one up for the manual. They made it into the slides we put together.
There's been some good ones. All right. There's been a couple of them that hurt my soul, but there's been some good chapters of the manual too. All right. Foundational doctrine of the church. So this is a continuation of Jesus organizing the priesthood. And I titled this slide what I consider to be foundational doctrine of the church, because he gives the 12 then, he institutes the sacrament, and he then gives them or clarifies that they have the authority in its administration on who is worthy or not to partake of the sacrament. So he's establishing them as judges in Israel. He's giving them the keys of judgment. And, you know, he instructs them, right, don't use it lightly. You know, don't go out and just forbidding everybody from partaking of the sacrament for every little thing. Right. And he's saying, like, and just because someone's not worthy, right, to take the sacrament doesn't mean you cast him out from among you. Right. It's they're actively, like, exercising faith and repentance. You know, they're baptized members. Obviously, like, you're going to receive them in the fold. But he gives them the keys of judging worthiness and making sure that people are partaking of the sacrament in worthiness. Why? Because that's the ordinance and participating in it properly, meaning in the spirit of faith and repentance, broken heart and contrite spirit, that is the sanctifying mechanism of the sacrament, of that ordinance. Partaking of it in righteousness is how we develop the proper spirit of sanctification that allows the broken heart and contrite spirit, or allows that forgiveness to be applied to us. And he gives them authority to make sure that that is happening and it's being administered correctly, so that there's not hypocrisy among the members, and it's not just vain repetition. It's not something that has no spiritual power. It's just that's the authority of judgment ensures that the ordinances are done in righteousness and with spiritual power, and not just as the Pharisees would have done them, right, as an outward performance only.
This is one of the graces I feel like the Lord has given me so far in my life, is not being called to a position where I would have to exercise those keys of judgment. I'm actually really grateful that that has not taken place yet in my life. But this commandment he gives, it really, for the rest of us, we should have a lot of patience and a lot of understanding to those who have been given those keys and are asked to perform that sacred obligation. And it's important for us to focus.
It's not an easy thing.
It's not an easy thing. No, we need to respect that. And then when he says, nevertheless, ye shall not cast them out from among you, but ye shall minister unto him and shall pray for him unto the Father in my name, if it so be that he repented. There are going to be leaders today in the church who miss the mark a little bit on this from time to time. Like, we need to offer that grace as well. It is so easy. I think Uchtdorf might have kind of talked about this in his talk today. It's so easy to go to a ward and to get offended because the bishop or his counselors or the leadership in the local area, they do things differently, or they're not the way I perceive this should be happening, or they don't act the way I think things should be handled, or it's not the way I would act, you know, whatever the
or
case.
Or sometimes maybe they're not that good.
And maybe they are growing in their calling
as
well.
They're just busy. They've got jobs. For one reason or another, they were called, but they don't have the time maybe that would be ideal.
And they don't act in perfection always. We should offer and extend that grace to them as well, because this is a heavy burden that is placed upon them. And with that comes extra, an extra mantle that provides extra blessings and extra discernment. They have access to that. But does that mean they're going to be perfect about it every time? No, but so long as they are administering or adhering to verse 30 here, where they're continuing to minister to that individual, to pray for that individual, to seek to bring that individual to repentance, like if that's ultimately at the core of what they're attempting to do, then they're not missing the mark. Like, they may go about it the way you think is maybe heavy-handed, or maybe not the way that you feel like you would handle it, or maybe the way that you think the Savior would handle it. Okay, that's fair enough. But if they are adhering to verse 30 here, and they're continuing to reach out and to minister to somebody and to seek for that person to repent and come back unto Jesus Christ so that they can partake of his sacrament worthily once again, then they're not missing the mark. And we need to be accommodating of that and have that discernment ourselves.
And another interesting thing in verse 31, but if he repent not, he shall not be numbered among my people, that he may not destroy my people. For behold, I know my sheep, and they are numbered. So it's obviously talking about excommunication, that's what it seems like to me. But it's interesting that he's giving the keys these are the sealing keys of sealing on earth and sealing in heaven, right? And he's associating with having a record in the church, with being numbered among his sheep, or being known, being among those sheep whom he knows.
It really is that simple.
And it's a very plain and precious interpretation, understanding of that concept. But how are we known unto the Lord? Well, we're known unto the Lord because we're known unto his priesthood, his living priesthood, his representatives on the earth. And they are going to know us best when we are on the records of the church and we're active.
Mm-hmm.
That is truly how we are numbered, and how it is a mechanism by which we are not forgotten,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, I mean, how often do we go to minister people and they just keep saying, take my names off the record of the church? Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
All right.
We're really going to try not to do that.
We're going to remember you. Okay. You are numbered. Christ knows you. All right. But it is, to me, it was a very profound understanding there, that like Christ knowing your name and you being remembered and numbered among his sheep. Like there actually is an association with the church there,
mm-hmm.
and with living priesthood, living ministry, and like the living priesthood, like your ward, your bishopric, your church organization, right? They are an extension of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and they are a mechanism by which he knows you and ministers unto you, right? That priesthood is real, and it comes from him, literally.
Mm-hmm.
An unbroken chain of priesthood from him. So those ministerings are literally an extension of his ministry. And then Jesus ascends. So he gave them an encore of the sacrament.
Hung around a little longer than he was anticipating. But it's important for us to repeat that, hey, he has now administered the first ordinance. Like, he has instituted the sacrament directly from his mouth. Like, this is how you shall do it. No disputations among you.
And he ascends. And first thing that jumped out at me here is, I go unto the Father for your sakes.
Yeah.
It's expedient that I should go unto the Father for your sakes. I think this does kind of go back to that verse 3 in chapter 17. Like, it is important for him to go away and for them to have that time to reflect and to ponder and to grow personally and to seek personal revelation on these things. But it's also important for him to be away so that they can exercise faith. Because while he's in their presence, there's no faith, right? It's knowledge.
Yeah.
And they're receiving it, and it's all happening in real time. It's expedient that we have this mortal period, right? There's another talk, like mortality works.
Yeah.
Right? The process of being alone, as it seems, like going through this mortal experience of living by faith and learning by
spirit, yeah,
and gaining tested. Uchtdorf today, he talked about this too. It's the same theme, that it has to be built upon faith. Sure, knowledge has to first be built upon faith. Like that's the established way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's expedient that Christ had to go and ascend, right, so that things could continue to operate and grow in faith among the Nephites. And then what's really interesting is that the way that he ascends is that a cloud comes down and overshadows the people, so they couldn't see him ascend. I don't know if that's just covering up the UFO that he's beaming up to.
The beam of light that carries him away.
What did Joseph Smith say about Moroni? The conduit of light.
Yeah, the conduit of light, yeah.
The conduit of light. I'm sorry, I just derailed myself. The cloud overshadows the multitude that they could not see Jesus, but the disciples, the 12, did see and bear record that he ascended again into heaven, which is interesting because like Christ is like, okay, like now that there's a priesthood structure established, now things are going to be done in order.
Mm-hmm.
And that order is an apostolic witness, an apostolic leadership, and then delegation of keys and authority and ministry from the top down.
Yeah.
And this is exactly what we see happen right after that point. So we get this symbolism of the ministry, of the apostolic ministry being established, and then the disciples continue ministering unto the multitude. They split up into 12. They go out individually. They split the multitude up. It's almost like they are dividing into areas.
Yeah, the stakes of Zion.
It seems familiar.
Something to ponder there.
But they go down what do they go on to teach? Well, they minister unto the people the same things that Christ had taught. So the people, first of all, go out and they call their friends and say, you've got to be here tomorrow because Jesus was here and he's coming back.
Yeah.
So like, bring your friends.
Yeah.
So they go and there's all these people coming. So now there's multitudes coming that did not hear what Jesus had taught, right? They're just now getting there. So the 12 are going out and they're ministering and they're sharing. And what are they sharing? Of course, the exact same things that Jesus taught.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing more, nothing less, right? That's how it works. But what's interesting is, to me, this is my great insight from this personally, is that what Jesus taught was ordinances.
Yeah.
Like that's what he taught, the doctrine of Christ, and he taught ordinances. So the manual, one of the sections was, Jesus is the perfect example of ministering, which of course I joked and said, like, Jesus' example was come down once and then never go back.
Helium's truth, man. Good luck.
So that's how pretty much how we minister today. But no, in reality, what Jesus what Jesus taught is, how do you minister? Well, you focus on ordinances.
Yeah.
You focus on ordinances, okay? If you're ministering to a lost sheep, well, the way that you minister is you preach, you testify, you try to bring them back into ordinances. If they're not going to church, you try to get them back into partaking of the sacrament. If they're not exercising faith and repentance, you try to have them participate in those principles and ordinances. Maybe they are worthy, but they're sick. So what do? You bring ordinances to them. You give them blessings of health. Okay, maybe they are active members. So what can you do? You can testify and invite them to go to the temple more often. You focus on ordinances. So this was my kind of personal takeaway, is that the holier and higher way of ministering that we're trying to accomplish right now really needs to be focused around ordinances and bringing people into the ordinances and helping them have that the spiritual power of the institution of the priesthood, of the ritual, of the ordinances, that is strengthening and does, when done in the proper spirit, sanctifies us.
This is every, whether there are lost sheep we're ministering to or active members, this is exactly what the speakers in General Conference have just done. Like, every talk essentially comes down to or is rooted in the ordinances and the covenants that we participate in. Like, that's always the theme. Like, go to the temple. If you haven't been in a while, go back. If you've never been, get your recommend and go. Like, the ministering that the leaders of the church do is this exact method that Christ gave to the disciples here, is focus on the ordinances. And so when we talk about ministering now, it's like, oh, you know, we want to be a friend. We want to truly show Christ-like charity and love. Well, what's the best way to do that? To focus on the ordinances that we can help people get closer to. Help them take another step towards whatever ordinances they may be lacking in their life. Maybe they haven't taken sacrament in a long time. They haven't been to church in a long time, as you referenced. Do what is necessary or bring truth to them that helps them take a step a little bit closer to participating in that ordinance. Or maybe you have somebody who comes to church regularly, but they're not endowed, or they haven't gone in a really long time, and for whatever reason, don't seem to show an interest in that or an appetite for that. Start doing whatever is necessary. Start building that fire within them to take step towards the next ordinances in their covenant path journey. Like, that's the perfect example that Manuel's referencing here, is focus on the ordinances and triangulate your efforts, your Christ-like love, towards ordinances, because that's the charity of Christ. The charity of Christ and the pure love of Christ is offering and allowing others to partake of those sacred ordinances that the Father desires all of his children to partake of.
Triangulate.
How you like that?
Is that the doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, no.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit is all focused on ordinances.
Okay, I'll buy into it.
Yeah.
You've convinced me.
Yeah, we're triangulating the ordinances. So the 12 went out, they administered, and then what did the people want? And what did they desire? What Holy Ghost should be given to them. Ordinances.
Yeah.
Ordinance.
Yep.
And likewise, while this was happening, the disciples were also being ministered unto. So it's saying they were going out, they were administering ordinances, they were baptizing, the Holy Ghost were falling upon them, so they were ordinances, but at the same time, the 12, the leadership, was being encircled about by fire, came down from heaven, and the multitude did witness it and bear record. Angels came down of heaven and ministered unto them. And it came to pass that while angels were ministering unto the disciples, behold, Jesus came back and stood in the midst and ministered unto them. So there's ministry of angels was happening, clearly associated with ordinances as well. There's probably also some restoration of priesthood keys going on there, similar to what we see with Joseph Smith, I would assume. Like Moses, Elijah, these kind of things were probably happening. That'd be my guess. Because generally, ministry of angels is associated with something that priesthood that is not on the earth that man could administer among themselves to some degree. I'm just speculating on that. But yeah, of course, it could have been a teaching mechanism, like some kind of visionary teaching mechanism here for the gift of the Holy Ghost and the access that it gives us to the ministry of angels and or the ordinances at large, that they give access to us to the ministry of angels.
One of the things that's interesting about this situation here, too, is it talks about how they've been encircled about and how it before this, in verse 9, how it talks about how the Holy Ghost, what did they desire most? They desired the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. And then it talks about how the Holy Ghost did fall upon them. But this is very interesting. There's a lot of insight into this, because later we'll see Christ actually formally placing his hands upon the disciples and officially giving them the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here, the Holy Ghost is coming upon them, but they don't have that gift. They don't have that promise yet that the Holy Ghost will tarry with them throughout their life. And that's so key. And we've talked about this before, because it is possible for any believer in Christ, members of our church or not, to have this kind of outpouring of the Spirit come upon them, to have that born again experience where the Holy Ghost falls upon them and testifies of truth to them. Like, that's a real principle, regardless of whether they're members of our faith or not. But again, we'll see in the perfect administration here of the gospel that Christ is establishing, having the Holy Ghost fall upon you and bear witness of truth and of Christ is one thing. But it's not sufficient for salvation, having the gift of the Holy Ghost and allowing that gift to be matured into a fullness of the Holy Ghost through ordinances, through covenants in the temple. That is where salvation comes into play. And we see that being outlined here in these scriptures as well.
Well, it reminds me of the introductory pages to Come Follow Me, where there's a section that says, we know that if we're worthy of the presence of the Holy Ghost, then we're worthy of the presence of the Son and the Father. Mm. So having and maintaining the gift of the Holy Ghost really is everything as it pertains to salvation and exaltation. And of course, there's more to it, right? There's more nuance to it, right? Because the scriptures also teach us that the fullness of the Holy Ghost comes through the doctrine of the priesthood, mm-hmm. and through the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood in the temple. So there's the gift of the Holy Ghost, and there's the fullness of the Holy Ghost, which is something that has to be developed and we have to grow into. But it is all about the gift of the Holy Ghost and maximizing that gift that we've been given. Okay. And then Jesus comes back among the people, and it is interesting that throughout this whole experience, Jesus is constantly inviting people to pray. Mm. And I mean, there's really, I didn't really touch on it in the earlier chapter, but there really is this like prayer circle type feeling going on among the people.
Praying as one, this unity.
Or he's having the meal and he's in their midst, mm-hmm. right? It says in their midst, which kind of feels like he's in the center of them. And then, mm-hmm. so there's kind of this prayer circle type a vibe going on here, and then Jesus was praying while he was in the midst of the people, and then Jesus comes back the second time here, and he has them kind of do a similar thing, and we get some really interesting doctrine taught by the mechanism in which these prayers happen, because the Nephites here actually pray to Jesus.
Yeah.
And then, so they began to pray, and they did pray unto Jesus, calling him their Lord and their God. So they recognized that he essentially is their covenantal father, right, through the atonement and through the priesthood that he's administering. And it came to pass that Jesus departed out from the midst of them and went a little way off from them and bowed himself onto the earth. And then he began to pray unto the Father. And he thanked the Father that he had given them the Holy Ghost because of their belief. And, you know, and it's funny because he's really just having a conversation with the Father here, and he's saying, he's thanking him, like, you hear them, they're praying unto me, but they're praying unto me because I am with them. Mm-hmm. So it's really interesting that, like, Christ is in their midst, they recognize him as God, and they pray to him. And then he kind of goes off, and he's, like, teaching them that yes, salvation comes through him. He is the conduit. He is the portal to the Father, right?
Yeah.
He is the mechanism by which our voice reaches the Father. But, like, our prayers are still directed towards the Father. Even so, I mean, this is the whole concept of we pray to the Father in the name of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Where every time we pray to the Father, we're actually praying to Christ when we pray in his name.
Yeah.
Right? Because no unclean thing can enter into the presence of God. Well, that includes our voice. So, like, our prayers have to go through the mediator, yeah. Has to go through the Savior. Our prayers have to go first unto the Savior, and then through the Savior to the Father. And this is a very visual representation of how that works. And I think it's very insightful.
And it's important that we also remember that prayer is a personal ordinance that we are authorized to participate in whenever we want to. And that's in this conference, they talked so much. They do every conference, but they focus so much on prayer and not just unthoughtful or quick offhand prayer. There's no feeling, there's no desire there, but actually setting time aside, finding a quiet place.
Going into your closet,
consecrating time to have a true communion with the Spirit and with the Lord, and to truly have an ordinance of prayer performed between you and the Father through the mediator, the Son. It completely changes prayer. And the fact that they are praying here and praying unceasingly, like, this is a real ordinance that they are participating in, and there's real power that is manifested in that. And we see that all throughout chapter 19 is this prayer, this sacred ordinance that they are 100% engaged in. They're not thinking about other things. They're not allowing the temporal world to filter in as they're praying. Like, they are 100% committed to this praying, and there are manifestations, great outpourings of the Spirit because of this truly devout ordinance that they are choosing to participate in.
And I think this goes back to Jesus saying, go to your homes and ponder,
yeah, for
meditate,
sure. Yeah.
And in that spirit pray.
Yeah.
Right? And that's, I mean, because Jesus goes out of his way to try to teach them how to pray correctly, which means it may not be an easy and intuitive thing.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, yes, there's the primary way of praying that we try to teach our kids, and, you know, thank you for this day, and you know, and that's where we all start. But if that's where we end, you know, our prayers may not be that effective. And just, I mean, it's something that Jesus, that the Father, right, it's something that Jesus worries about to this day, because even in our modern church and our modern priesthood ordinances, right, the ordinances are still designed to help teach us how to pray,
mm-hmm,
more effectively and more in a proper way where our voice really does penetrate through the veil, mm-hmm, and reach the Father.
Well, and we see here that, and we'll see this as we continue with the upcoming chapters, is this first outpouring where he's praying and thanking the Father for giving them the Holy Ghost. It's like this initial refinement process that they're going through. Because then he's going to talk about in verse 25 here that you have pulled up. Now his countenance is starting to be reflected in them. We can see exactly, yeah, what's illustrated in the endowment. Like, now you're starting to take the Savior's countenance more upon you. You're starting to, in this case, have that sanctification.
And this is associated with becoming one with Christ.
Yes,
as
right.
He is one with the Father.
That's right.
So in verse 23, that's what he says. He prays that they may come into that oneness. And then in verse 25 here, that, yes, their countenances did begin to shine.
Mm-hmm.
And they, you know, they really want you to understand just how white the countenance was here.
Yeah. Very white. Like, they were really starting to reflect Christ here.
As white as the countenance of Christ Jesus and his garments, behold, the whiteness thereof did exceed all whiteness. There could be nothing upon the earth that was as white as the whiteness thereof.
So the Holy Ghost comes upon them. They're starting to be sanctified now. They're starting to reflect Christ in who they are, quite literally.
Yeah, again, this is visionary language.
It's very visionary, yes. That's the illusion I'm trying to paint in the endowment. And we see here, we don't have it on the slides, but in verse 28, he goes back after telling them, hey, continue to pray. Christ tells them, continue praying, don't stop. And they don't. They keep praying. And in verse 28, he goes back to the Father and says, I thank thee that thou hast purified those whom I have chosen because of their faith, and I pray for them and also for them who shall believe on their words, that they may be purified in me through faith on their words, even as they are purified in me. So we have this sanctification that has happened through the Holy Ghost. We now have this purification that is now happening through the Holy Ghost and through the Son. You know, it is this very endowment-esque progression.
Yeah.
And that this elevation and glory that is happening for the disciples here and for the believers that are in the presence of Christ.
Well, and I titled the slide here, Endowed with Light and Truth. That's what we're seeing with the countenance becoming white.
Yeah.
Like they're reflecting, like they're holding up his light. They're becoming an extension of his light, essentially. They're becoming pure as he is pure, right? They're like this is all a result of the oneness becoming like and light and truth, right? God is truth. Above, like first and foremost, like what we worship truth. God is truth.
Yeah.
And as we acquire light and truth, and as that light and truth then is manifested by who we are, who we become, right? Like this is like becoming a peculiar people, like living people who live in that different way. That's the whiteness of the countenance that it really is a manifestation. But again, how did they come unto this whiteness of countenance? Like, how does the sanctification occur? This was a note I wrote down from Sister Freeman's talk, is that sanctification comes through the ordinances.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So Jesus had gone and established his ordinances. It entered into their hearts, and it took root, and it became manifest in them.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the ordinances themselves are just our rituals, their outward performances, but when done in the proper spirit, by which you allow yourself to become endowed with light and truth, that's when the grace of Christ is that and truly that enabling power that can change your heart,
mm-hmm.
where you can be born again, and then his forgiveness can truly be applied to you in a way that from this day forward, your countenance is white as his is white, because his grace covers you.
Well, we see similar to the endowment where we have this progression, celestial to terrestrial to celestial. We see that happening here where he goes and prays to the Father as they're praying, thanking the Father for giving them the Holy Ghost. We see then that as they continue to pray and as they're starting to reflect the countenance of Christ, he goes back to the Father and says, I am grateful for these that I am basically pulling out of the world, kind of elevating out of the celestial into the terrestrial imagery here, that you are giving me these individuals out of this world. And then what do we see as they continue to pray?
And then what do we see? Tongue cannot speak the words which you pray.
Yes. Tongue, so sacred. So now they're moving from the terrestrial into a more of a celestial state of being where there are things being taught.
Again, for the record, that's the exact thing I wanted to know.
I really want to know. But this is very symbolically represented in the temple today where there are things taught in the temple, celestial things that we cannot openly just discuss and talk about, that you have to go through this process of initiation and progression to participate in and to receive those truths. And that's reflected here in these three times that he prays to the Father. There's a progression happening here.
I have no idea why, but that took me to the facsimile 3 where it says,
Abraham,
where it says like, not to be revealed only in the holy temple.
Mm. That's like, the experience they're having here.
Yeah. Though. Like that's what, like when it says tongue cannot speak the words which he prayed,
mm-hmm.
neither should be written. Can be written the words which he prayed. It's like, you want to know what's going on there? Go to the temple.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And that's exactly what is happening here, where they had progressed to a point now where what was being discussed now, the truths being revealed now, cannot be written because they are only intended for those who are ready. You cannot cast pearls among swine. Like, you've got to enter in to those covenants.
So is Mormon calling us swine?
No.
Is that what's going on?
I think he's showing that there's a process to receive some truth. You can't just be given it. There's a program set up. There's an administration in place for that.
Tongue cannot speak, ye swine.
Yeah.
Okay. So last slide, I titled it, The Nephites Got It Going On. Because basically Jesus gets to the end of his teaching here and he himself is almost in unbelief of how much faith the Nephites have and how much he's been able to do and administer among them. And he says that he could not show unto them such great miracles in Jerusalem to the Jews that he did unto the Nephites. There are none of them that have seen so great things as ye have seen, neither have they heard so great things as ye have heard. Now, I assume that means the multitude at large.
Yeah.
I'm assuming like the 12 in Jerusalem got it all.
Yeah.
You know,
they had an endowment experience so like, with the Savior.
Yeah, so what I feel like is happening here is Jesus is saying like the Nephites kind of as a society as a
by
group,
large,
like
yep.
He was able to administer, let's say, the ordinances of salvation and exaltation unto them much more liberally, mm-hmm. and to a much greater degree than he was able to do among the Jews, just by virtue of they did not have sufficient faith for a large number of people to receive them.
That's what he's doing today. It's the exact same thing he's doing today. He is liberally giving his truth away. Like, he is desperately pleading.
Secrets of the universe.
Yes, he is giving it away for those who have eyes to see. Like, he's desperate to initiate all into his administration, into his ways.
Yeah, to the point where he's building hundreds of temples.
Like, well, at least 17 more for now.
Like, please, please come. Come unto them. All right, it's too far. We'll make it closer. Come, please, everybody.
He is removing all roadblocks and any excuses. Like, he's trying to get rid of all of those as much as possible.
Okay, well, this was a shorter episode today.
Hey, pretty good considering the circumstances we find ourselves in, traveling all the way out here with our families.
Our mobile recording unit.
Yeah.
Here.
Hopefully it's done okay.
But and it was only three chapters, so there were some tender mercies of the Lord there.
For sure.
It wasn't one of those seven chapter come follow me lessons. But let's just end with some testimony that Jesus is the Christ. He did in fact visit the Americas and visit the Nephites. And within these pages, even though there are many things which could not be written, there are very, very sacred things happening. And as you read Christ's ministry, it's no coincidence that the focus of Christ's ministry here among the Nephites is the establishment of his church, priesthood, and the ordinances of salvation and exaltation. Even if it's not quite called out and doesn't use those words so explicitly, that's what was happening here, right? And I just testify that the priesthood is on the earth, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, that the priesthood was restored through him, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true Church of Jesus Christ, meaning it is the institution of the living priesthood by which these ordinances, these rituals of the priesthood, of salvation and exaltation, as we say, are administered, are performed, and that when we participate in them and receive them in the proper spirit, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that they do in fact have the power of sanctification, salvation, and exaltation. And that's my testimony, because I feel the truthfulness of it, and I have seen the fruits of it in my life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. And I'll just add, and probably because we're here attending General Conference in several sessions in person, every patriarch that we read about in the scriptures, up to Joseph Smith and including Jesus Christ, was a restorationist, a restoration of the true, pure faith. Now, Christ was the perfect restorationist, but all patriarchs have sought to administer the ordinances of the priesthood, period. Why do the brethren and the sisters, the leaders of the church, they focus so much on temple covenants? Because greater than the church, greater than what we're doing as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the point of all of that work is to point us to and to get us to the temple. That is the pure worship that Christ and that the Father seek for us. That is where salvation and exaltation is to be had.
Especially when we take that worship and live it.
And yes, it becomes who you are. It's so ingrained into the fiber of you as an individual. That is what the Lord is seeking to do, to transform us. That's what's happening here in these verses. I loved Elder McKay's talk and his testimony of Joseph Smith. Like, second only to Jesus Christ, and my testimony of him as the Savior and Redeemer of the world. There are those who seek to demean the man Joseph. And the more they seek to pull him down and demean him, I feel called to be the opposition to that, to build him up and to testify that he was called of God. He was the Savior Jesus Christ anointed to restore truth to the earth once more. And we are so blessed. And it is such a grace that we are part of that work, that it's so plain and precious and simple. And here we are getting to live it. We are living prophecy out in real time. Like, we're part of that. It's just being given to us, and we don't always appreciate it the way we should, but we are in the middle of what prophets and apostles have testified of and have seen for millennia. We're in the middle of it. We should have joy in that. We're coming to the end of it.
According to President Nelson, we're at the...
but the theme of this conference, we should have joy in that. We should recognize what is being offered to us, and we should be actively engaged in that work. It is such a blessing. I testify of the Savior. I testify of his anointed on the earth once more, and I do so in his sacred name, even the name Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.